Okay, we're beginning our April 6th class in Deception University, and we are covering today Jesus' withdrawal from Galilee and his ministry to the heathen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just pray that your Holy Spirit be in this room. There's not very many of us here, but your Spirit can be here, and that's what matters the most. So we invite your Holy Spirit to be present. And we pray that some others that are intending to be here will be able to get here soon. And we just pray that you'll guide our thinking, help us to learn whatever lessons you want each of us to learn individually through these events in the life of Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so when Jesus refused the Galileans' effort to make him king of Israel, they took that as a confession that he was not the Messiah. And the tide had turned so drastically that his life was actually in danger to remain in Galilee, as he was now viewed as an imposter. People don't treat imposters very well. But before he could leave Galilee, he was intercepted by a deputation of scribes and Pharisees that were sent from Jerusalem. When Jesus didn't go to the Passover in Jerusalem, and he didn't go because he knew there was a planned trap for him, when he didn't show up, they sent this deputation to him in Galilee to try to trap him there. And so we're going to pick up with Mark chapter 7, and we're going to look at the first few verses here in chapter 7. Okay, chapter 7, verse 1. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem. And when he saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. So let's just stop there just for a second. How do we know that this passage is not about washing to clean off germs? That this passage has nothing whatsoever to do with hygiene? How would you know that? Because most, you know, we come from an age where people understand germ theory. We wash so that we, you know, wash off germs and stuff like that. And naturally, we would read into this passage that they're talking about it's important to wash your hands before you eat, like Mom always said. You know, but it actually has absolutely nothing to do with that. And the reason why we know is because Jesus refers to it, well, the Mark, when he's writing, refers to it as the tradition of the elders. But you see in verse 2, and it says, they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, unwashed hands. In my margin of my Bible, another word that could have been put there instead of defiled is common. Common versus clean. It was a regular expression in the book of Acts. And when it says wash their hands oft, the Greek meaning behind the word oft has to do with washing up to the elbows. You don't have to wash up your elbows to get the germs off your hands to eat, right? So what we're dealing with here is ceremonial purification. It's something religious, not something scientific. It's not something, actually the basis for washing that God gave them, we would understand it as scientific, even though they wouldn't, because this is long before germ theory. But, you know, because back in Moses' time, they washed for a lot of things because even though they didn't understand germ theory, God understood it, and he didn't want an epidemic sweeping, so he often told them to wash. Some of those washings had ceremonial purification or religious elements, but some of them were just hygiene. But here, they have no knowledge of this as a hygiene issue. This is not the time of history to understand hygiene. And so they're only looking at it from a ceremonial purification standpoint. that this is what you do to show that you are holy and pure. And so,
where are you reading from?
I'm reading from Mark 7. Just read the first three verses. Now we're going to go down to verse 5. So what we saw is the scribes and Pharisees saw that the disciples weren't following this tradition of the elders for all this washing. And so verse 5 says, then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, that is, they asked Jesus, why walk not thy disciples according to the traditions of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Now, in The Desire of Ages, there's some comments on this. She writes on 396, the rules in regard to purification were numberless. The period of a lifetime was scarcely sufficient for one to learn them all. And so the rabbis or the Pharisees were the experts who knew them all. And there was, since there was so much to learn, others would be kind of in awe, like, you have a handle on this. You know, like somehow that made them really holy. So she goes on to say that it was an endless round of washings and purifications. And get this. This was supposedly to guard the observance of the law. But actually it distracted from it. It became more important. She says, while the people were occupied with trifling distinctions and observances which God had not required, their attention was turned away from the great principles of his law. And then it says, Christ and his disciples did not observe these ceremonial washings. And if you lived in Judah at that time, if you ignored those things, it's like you were asking for trouble. Everyone was going to look down at you as defiled, common. And so it was all for ceremonial purification. Probably 95% of it was, or more, was in addition to the washings that were in the writings of Moses. They were just trying to get more pure through these man-made regulations. So what does Jesus say to this? Because now they're saying, look, your disciples aren't following the tradition of the elders. And the implication, of course, is, Jesus, you're being a bad influence, you know, or whatever. So let's look at Jesus' response. Verse 6. He answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Verse 8, he calls it tradition. Verse 9, he calls it tradition too. Let's read verse 9. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. So Jesus isn't just saying these ceremonial washings are overdone. He's saying you're actually using them in a way that dishonors the real commandments of God. And so that's why he says, in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So he gives one example of how they're using these ceremonial purification washings. Well, no, he gives one example of another case. If you look at verse 10, he says, for Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother. All right, so he's referring to the fifth commandment. And he's going to show how they undermine the fifth commandment for one of their traditions. So let's see if we can follow it. Verse 11, but ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by men, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition. Now, this particular tradition that he's talking about, it's one of those things that you can't just read the Bible and know what it means. You actually have to go look, check on a resource to see what Corban was in the time of Jesus. Ellen White explains it simply and clear in Desire of Ages 397. See, what Corban was is the Pharisees taught the people that if they had property, that they were willing to donate to the temple services, that means to them, upon their death, they could get by with not having to use those assets to take care of their elderly parents. If they pronounced Corban over their property, what that meant is they could keep it, use it for their own use until they die. They didn't have to take care of their parents. And then when they died, the temple got it, and the priests were enriched. But see, it was like it satisfied both parties, because the person who was going to pronounce Corban would get to benefit from the assets his entire life, even if his parents were suffering. He was not. This was considered more holy than taking care of your parents. That's what it was. So basically, you can see that this is a totally false zeal for God. You know, because what would you think if somebody said, well, you know, I want to put in my will to give money to the Sacramento Central Church. And they say, this means I don't have to take care of my parents. Because that's what Corbin was. You see what I'm saying? It's ridiculous, because the parents would be, you know, in abject poverty and who knows what other difficulties. And the person who pronounced Corban would be viewed as a very generous person to take care of the temple of God.
So that's where Jesus is saying that in their liturgy or whatever, this is what they would do with this commandments of men.
Yeah. He said you can't put that over the fifth commandment in the Decalogue. No. You know, so you know, I think that's clear enough, but this is what he's talking about here. He says they're making the word of God of none effect through their traditions. So, what will Jesus say about their ceremonial washings? Because he's just pointing out one tradition that is destroying one of the commandments. The issue that they're having a debate about right now is ceremonial washings. So he's using that example. Now he's going to come back to the ceremonial washings. And what do you think he's going to say is the real cause of defilement? Because they have this idea, if they don't do these ceremonial purifications, they're now defiled and they don't have standing with God. So, yes.
But isn't it there, I mean, when he was explaining the desire in his few chapters before to them, like, the Pharisees, like, I can't remember the exact wording, but I remember when Ellen White was saying, like, you guys are cold-hearted, and you guys are, so when you're washing your feet, that's not, it's about who you are inside.
All right, that's where he's going to go with this, okay? So, I just want to remind you that this is being recorded, so if you're going to speak, try to be succinct, so that, because when you're speaking, it probably isn't going to pick you up. But I want to encourage you, because if you say something short, it's easy for me to repeat. All right, I really do mean it when I say it's fine if you talk. You just work with me, that's all. All right, so let's go to Mark 7, and starting with verse 14, he's going to address the ceremonial purification washings. All right. Actually, verse 15 is where he really gets into it. He says, "There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man." All right. So first, before we go too far with this, what is he saying causes defilement? Is what comes out of you. Mm-hmm. Okay? Not what goes into you. Mm-hmm. All right? So, is he talking about food, as some believe, meaning you can eat anything you want and it won't hurt you? Nope. That's what people do with this passage. Mm-hmm. Okay? But he's not talking about food. In fact, Matthew 15:11, Matthew's account of this, Matthew says it's what comes out of the mouth that defiles a man. He makes it clear that it's what comes out of your mouth is what defiles. Well, food isn't what usually comes out of our mouth, except, something's really wrong. So what comes out of your mouth is what defiles you, all right? So let's go to verse 18. Jesus continues, and he said unto them, "Are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? Because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goes out into the draught." So this is interesting. Let's keep going. Verse 20, "And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man." What are the things that come out of a man? If it comes out of the mouth, that defiles somebody.
Blasphemies.
Yeah, it's bad language, hateful speech. And then verse 21 says, "For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, evil, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. And in other words, the thoughts lead to words and actions, and those are what defile a person. Yes. It's your own actions. All right, verse 23, all these evil things come from within and defile the man. So is he talking about food?
No.
He's not even talking about germs either.
No.
So what defiles a man? It's the evil thoughts of the heart that come out in evil words and evil actions. In Desire of Ages 397, it says that defilement comes not from without, but from within. Purity and impurity pertain to the soul. It is the evil deed, the evil word, the evil thought, the transgression of law of God, not the neglect of external man-made ceremonies, that defiles a man. Yeah. So a lot of Christians today that don't want to make the distinction between clean and unclean meats, they'll use this passage and say, see, he's saying that what goes in you doesn't defile you, so you can eat pork. And they're totally missing the context of the passage because, I mean, for one, no Jews ate pork, so that wouldn't even be part of the discussion, even if food was on it. All right, so here's the thing. What are traditions today that have been put over the commandments of God? Christian traditions.
Sunday worship.
Okay. Now, people who worship on Sunday, they accuse us of doing that. They say, oh, you go back to have this Sabbath. That was for the Old Testament. It's not for now. So you're hanging on to teachings of men. Yeah. All right, can you think of any others besides Sunday? Because, I mean, that's one of the commandments, right? Sabbath day, praised by a tradition of man. Yes?
In Catholicism, they have a whole bunch of different traditions that you have to do, like Mass.
Yeah, okay, Mass would fit that. Confessional would fit that. But there's one in particular that undermines a specific commandment.
Idols.
Yeah. The second commandment, which is the reason it got eliminated.
Yeah, it's not in the New Bible.
Yeah, it's not in their Douay Bible, but it is in the New Jerusalem Bible.
And
all
they
right.
Actually burning forever.
Huh?
Burning forever.
Yeah. I mean, there's a lot of traditions that have come into Christianity that, but I was looking for some ones that specifically undermine a specific commandment.
Yeah.
We got some, but there are other traditions that don't do that. Now, in Matthew's account, he has an additional verse that Mark doesn't have, and he has Jesus saying that man-made traditions result in blind leaders leading the blind, and both will fall into the ditch.
Yeah.
Right? And Desire of Ages 398 says, let all who accept human authority, the customs of the church, or the traditions of the fathers, take heed to the warning conveyed in the words of Christ. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So obviously God doesn't accept that, although people who are led ignorantly that are sincere, he'll still work with them, but he still doesn't accept what's false. All right, so let's go to Matthew 15. Most of the stuff today is almost identical between Matthew and Mark. And sometimes for reasons that I like one passage better, the way some things are worded. So we're going to be in Matthew most of the time, but sometimes we'll jump back to Mark. So Matthew 15, this is the story of the Canaanite woman. It's going to start on verse 21, Matthew 15, 21. Before we go into the verses, how many of you have your map of Palestine that I handed out last time? Because you want to see where this is. Because we're going to go all over the place now because Jesus is leaving Galilee. And Jesus already got rejected in Judea. And
thank you.
His life is in danger in either place. And so he's going to move around a lot, and we want to see if we can follow his movements. Did you get one?
No. Okay. No.
You let me go right by. trying to decide, huh? You can each have one. Okay. All right, so on the map, if you find Tyre up toward the top, that and you see Phoenicia, this is where Jesus is going, because Galilee, which is below, is now a dangerous place for him, and he's been rejected there. And so he heads up to Phoenicia. He's going into the land of heathenism. Phoenicia is an interesting place because there are lots of people in Phoenicia that have a Hebrew heritage, but are no longer really, you know, Hebrew. Phoenicia is the kind of the merchant capital of the Eastern Mediterranean, and so everybody who wants a good paying job or get some business going kind of headed that way. And the northern tribes of Israel that bordered Phoenicia pretty much became part of Phoenicia almost just by getting into the commerce and all that. And so by the time of Jesus, there aren't any real full-blood Hebrews hardly up there, unless they're just there temporarily as traders, and then in that case they're probably still practicing Jews. There's another thing I want you to see besides this map. I should have had... This is a problem when we start late. Right here I have a timeline of the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, and it has almost all the events on it, except for the last 3 weeks of life. There's two... You have to expand that to be able to get it too small. But can we take... maybe I should ask somebody. Could somebody... There's somebody hand this to everybody and then bring that back, the extra ones. We're going to try to see if we can do this in a quick way. And then someone else take the second page and Ephesia and make sure everybody gets a second page and then bring what's left back to me. Because the timeline is very revealing. It really helps you understand some things about Jesus' life. So when you get the timeline, put it together so that you just hold it together so you see it as one. And you'll see that... on the inside, if you would like to take this timeline and put it together, you'll just have to trim the inside a little so the letters line up. When you photocopy stuff, things move a little on you. But what I want you to notice on this timeline is if you go to the beginning of the timeline, where it says John the Baptist, and the dark black line is kind of like Jesus' history in Judea, and the broken line is Jesus' history in Galilee, and then it's a solid line when Jesus' ministry is in Galilee. Now, I want you to just notice that the first year and a half of Jesus' ministry was mostly in Judea. And then the year after that, his ministry was mostly in Galilee. Notice there's a lot more written down in Galilee. Why do you think that is?
Because they wanted to capture him.
Well, this is when he was popular in Galilee.
Yeah, sure.
All right, you're probably not going to get what I'm getting at, so maybe I shouldn't let you just make wild guesses. But you notice... when the ministry begins in Galilee, right under the word Capernaum circle, it says, call by the sea. It was at that point that the disciples became full-time workers with Jesus. The whole time he was doing his ministry in Judea, some of them were with him sometimes and not other times, some more than others. And what that means is later when Matthew wrote his gospel... He wasn't there that much in the ministry of Judea. He was there for some things, but not very much of it. John, same thing. Mark wasn't there at all. At that time, Mark was probably 12 years old. And Luke wasn't there at all. So what I'm saying is, when they wrote the Gospels later, They just didn't have that much of the information of Jesus' life the first year and a half. They got the major events, and by the way, most of those major events are written by John after he saw what was missing in the other Gospels. There was very little in the Synoptic Gospels.
Yeah, because he wrote that after he came back from Patmos.
Yeah, he wrote that a long time after, and so he probably was aware of what was in the other Gospels. And he says, man, we got to fill in more here. And so he's trying to remember what he knows, and chances are he was with Jesus more than some of the others. But so the first year and a half, there isn't really that much written down about Jesus. And we don't know that much about it. But then when you come to the ministry in Galilee, because of the call by the sea, and then if you see just past the call by the sea on the second sheet is a Sermon on the Mount, right up above it, appointment of the 12. That's when they were ordained. That's when they were called. And then you go down toward the end of the ministry in Galilee, it says 12 sent out, another circle one. That was their first hands-on experience on their own. And then you have to go almost all the way to the end to find the 70 sent out when Jesus expanded how many there were. So when Jesus did his ministry in Judea, he was constantly harassed, whereas his ministry in Galilee, for a period of time, he was very popular and accepted, and so he was able to do more there too. So there's different possibilities as to why the ministry in Galilee is so much more loaded with events. But part of it is the disciples were with him for all of them, and they weren't in Judea. So then at the end of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, there's a box that says rejection in Galilee. And then there's a broken dotted line going north
Phoenicia.
To withdrawal to Phoenicia, where he meets the Syrophoenician or Canaanite woman. Now, just looking at this timeline, you see that Jesus gave a year and a half to Judea to accept him, and the Sanhedrin rejected him. He gave a year of powerful ministry to Galilee, and then they rejected him. And then notice that the last part, I've broken dotted lines going different ways. There's withdrawal to Phoenicia. Then a dotted line goes down to Decapolis. Then it goes up to Caesarea Philippi. And then it eventually comes down to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. Then it goes back up to Galilee just for one last shot. And then there's ministry in Samaria and Perea. And then he goes back to Jerusalem. Then back to Perea. Then down near Jerusalem. Then back to Perea. Why in the last part of Jesus' life is he constantly going into the heathen lands?
He was safer.
Yeah, because he would make a showing, catch them by surprise, it'd be some big thing, and he was gone. Because it wasn't time yet for the ministry to end. And if he stayed in Jerusalem or he stayed in Galilee, his ministry would have been forced to an end outside of, you know, God's intervention in a way that wasn't part of God's plan. All right, so this timeline, when I put it together, and I did this last night, when I put it together, I realized some stuff that I had not been as clear to me before. And those broken lines, and basically the last year of Jesus' life, he couldn't stay anywhere very long. He had to keep moving. Yeah, so it's an interesting timeline. So we'll refer to the his movings as we keep going. But right now we're going up to Phoenicia, and we see it on the map, and we see it on the timeline. By the way, Samaria and Decapolis, I put those between Galilee and Judea, but these other places further north, like Caesarea Philippi and Phoenicia, I put them above everything. Kind of fits his sense of geography there, I guess, north and middle. All right, so Matthew 15, verse 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, that's Phoenicia. And basically, I just want to share with you a comment in Desire of Ages about this. It says, after the encounter with the Pharisees, Jesus withdrew from Capernaum, crossing Galilee, repaired to the hill country on the borders of Phoenicia. And she's saying that as he went from the highlands, he could look down and see the cities of Tyre and Sidon. He could see the Mediterranean Sea way off in the distance, big blue expanse. And then she says, the work before him now was to prepare his disciples for their mission. And coming to this region, he hoped to find the retirement he had failed to secure at Bethsaida. All right, so he's going up here to get away from all the distractions so he can spend more time talking to the disciples without all these interruptions. And sorry, so let's verse 22, Matthew 15:22. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil." All right, so this is interesting. She's a Canaanite woman in Phoenicia, which means she's an idolater, which means the Jews hate these people, despise them. And somehow she realizes Jesus is the son of David, and she addresses him that way, and she comes to him. So why has she come to Jesus? And how did she know to address him as the son of David? Obviously, she's heard things. And Phoenicia is kind of a mixed area. Maybe she heard from some Jews. Maybe she heard from some people of mixed Hebrew descent that were just talking about it, wondering, you know, what it all means. But in Desire of Ages, it says that she had sought help from all her pagan gods. She religiously went through everything she had been taught, got no relief. And then it says here, I love this, Christ knew this woman's situation. He knew that she was longing to see him, and he placed himself in her path. Don't you just love that? And then she goes on to talk about how he's going to use this to teach the disciples. The partition wall which Jewish pride had erected shut even the disciples from sympathy with the heathen world, but these barriers were to be broken down. Now, has he already given them reason to see that these barriers need to be broken down? Remember the Samaritan woman? All right, but they could say, well, you know, they're half Jewish. Remember the centurion? Well, they say, well, he was an exceptionally good guy. He was good to us. But going up to Phoenicia, these people hadn't done anything to get any special recognition, and Jesus is going to take care of them anyway. All right? So let's see. Verse 23.
Was that the longest journey Jesus?
You know, it probably was. Yeah. Verse 23, he answered her not a word. And the disciples came and besought him, saying, "Send her away, for she crieth after us." This just cracks me up, because this is so unlike Jesus. She comes and she's pleading with him, "Have, you know, son of David, have mercy, you know, help my daughter." And he kind of snubs her. At least that's how the disciples perceived it. And in Desire of Ages, Ellen White explains, you know, what he was doing. He says he received this representative of a despised race as the Jews would have done. He was acting like a good Jew right here. This is really interesting. He wants the disciples to be able to see a contrast, because he acted the way they thought he should. And then he wants them to see the contrast of what he's going to do later. Okay? So it says, but although Jesus did not reply, the woman did not lose faith. She heard good stuff, and she's like, this is my last hope. As he passed on, as if not hearing her, she followed him, continuing her supplications. That's pretty good.
She cried after him.
Yeah. It says, annoyed by her importunities, the disciples asked Jesus to send her away. Get this. They saw that their master treated her with indifference, and they therefore supposed that the prejudice of the Jews against the Canaanites was pleasing to him. How could they think that? It says, but it was a pitying Savior to whom the woman made her plea. All right, so let's go to verses 24 to 26. All right, then he answers her, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then came she and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." She didn't even have an answer for that, but saying, "Lord, help me." It says, but he answered and said, "It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs." Wow, he's calling her a dog. All right, so anyway, what I love about this is we read this in the scriptures. It sounds so cold, but the woman saw an opportunity here. And the Desire of Ages makes it clear that beneath the apparent refusal of Jesus, she saw a compassion that he could not hide. So he's saying these mean-sounding things, but the body language doesn't agree with it. The facial expression doesn't agree with it. So she's seeing, you know, you ever heard that only 17% of communication is the actual words you choose?
Yeah.
And that 50% is actually your body language. It's mostly your eyes. Your eyes tell the truth. And maybe 30-something percent is tone of voice. You know, that tone of voice matters more than the words. Because, you know, words can mean different things depending on the way you say them, depending on the context you give them. So words are actually not very good for communicating. They're just kind of essential. You know, you got to figure out a way to say something. But body language and tone really communicate. And so she is seeing an opening here that it's kind of amazing. But what I like about it is Jesus couldn't hide his real compassion. Because that's who he is. So she was looked upon, she said like this, if I'm looked upon as a dog, well then I at least have a dog's claim to a crumb from this bounty.
Yeah.
All right? So let's see. Verse 27, that's her response. She said, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table." And then he answered and said unto her, "Woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole that very hour. All right, I just love this story. It's one of my favorite ones. But think about it. Think about her response to Jesus compared to the Pharisees.
Yeah.
You know, they fought everything about him. They ridiculed him. They were bitter towards him. But she yields at once to the divine influence of Christ and has an implicit faith in his ability to grant the favor she's asking. And, you know, if she'll have the privilege of a dog, she, go ahead, I'll be a dog. And so she really is acknowledging Jesus as her Redeemer, as being able to do all that he asked, that she asked of him. All right, then Desire of Ages on 401 goes on to say this: by his dealings with her, he has shown that she who has been regarded as an outcast from Israel is no longer an alien, but a child in God's household. As a child, it is her privilege to share in the Father's gifts. Christ now grants her request and finishes the lesson to the disciples. Turning to her with a look of pity and love, he says, "Woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was healed that same hour. So this is a great story. But there's some interesting commentary on this in Desire of Ages. Some of it is dealing with barriers of caste, you know, and different things that human beings sometimes make a big deal about, you know, rich getting more regard than the poor and stuff like that. It says caste is hateful to God. But I like this. When Jesus went up to Phoenicia, it says this was the only miracle that Jesus wrought while on this journey. It was for the performance of this act that he went to the borders of Tyre and Sidon. He went there just for that woman. Took that long journey just for that woman. He wished to relieve the afflicted woman and at the same time leave an example in his work of mercy toward one of a despised people for the benefit of his disciples when he should no longer be with them. He wished to lead them from their Jewish exclusivism to be interested in working for others besides their own people. He wanted them to understand that Gentiles are supposed to be fellow heirs with you. All right, so let's see. Now we're going to, if you look on the timeline, you see he comes back down through Galilee and goes across the other side to Decapolis. And you can see on the map where that is, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So we're going to pick up with, going back to Mark, Mark chapter 7. Mark 7, and let's see, it starts up with verse 31. Okay, Mark 7, 31. It says, "And again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coast of Decapolis." Now, Decapolis was where the demoniacs had been delivered, and the pigs had gone into the sea. And the people there had listened to the witnesses Jesus left, and when they realize Jesus is there, the crowd already starts to form. Verse 32 says, "And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him." Verses 33 and 34 tell about how he, what he did. And then verse 35, "Straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loose, and he spake plain." So here's a miracle in Decapolis. What I like, I'm going to make you go back to Matthew 15 now, because Matthew 15 describes something in Decapolis that Mark didn't. So if you go to Matthew 15, verse 30 and 31, after this this deaf and speech impaired individual is healed, there's a huge reaction. Matthew 15:30 says, "And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, and blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel." What is the significance of them glorifying the God of Israel here?
They're
not of Israel. These are heathen.
They're rejecting what they have previously believed. Yeah.
Yeah, these are heathen who had other gods, and now they're glorifying the God of Israel. This is the way it's supposed to work, right?
Yeah.
All right. So I just love that passage, because you know, we saw a passage where in Capernaum and Galilee it was like this, and now among the heathen, awesome, just all day healing people, and the crowd's coming. This is an exciting time. All right. Now let's continue. Verse 32. "And Jesus called the disciples unto him, said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat." See, they had food with them, but they'd run out. And he said, "I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way." All right, continuing. "And the disciples say unto him, whence should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude?" Now, let me ask you something. Should the disciples have known better than ask that question? Yeah, they already saw him feed 5,000. So they know he can do this. So is there something else causing their doubt and hesitation here?
Well, because these are still heathen, right?
Yeah, these are heathen. You're not going to do for the heathen what you did for
the Jews.
Yeah, good Jews in Galilee, are you? That's really the real question here. But they seem to know better than to say it. They're kind of like hemming and hawing. Well, I don't know. How can we do this? And you know, and Jesus could say, "Come on. We don't need much, you know that, and it'll work." So that fact, it's almost like that's what he's saying. It says, verse 34, "And Jesus said to them, how many loaves have ye?" And they said, "Seven and a few little fish." And so he commands the multitude to sit down. Verse 36, he takes those seven loaves, gives thanks, he breaks them, and he gives them to his disciples to give to the heathen. The disciples are going to serve the heathen now the same way they served their own people when he fed the 5,000. Right, they're not real comfortable with it, but yeah. All right, verse 37. "They did eat, all eat, and were filled, and they took up the broken meat and that was left, seven baskets full. And they did eat, and they that did eat were 4,000 men besides women and children." All right, so when we had 5,000 men besides women and children, we said it could be anywhere from 15,000 to 20,000 actual people that ate. This crowd would be pretty comparable, and maybe not quite as big. So this is really quite an astounding story. Disciples were probably rather shocked. You know, this wasn't their idea of how it's supposed to go. And so they're like, well, we don't question Jesus, but we kind of can't help it. All right, so then verse 39 says, "And he sent away the multitude and took ship and came to the coast of Magdala." Now, if you look on the map, you'll see that Magdala is back in Galilee. So he's making a quick crossing of the sea and coming to Magdala. This has a risk to it. And so let's pick up with Matthew 16, verse 1. "The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven." All right, let me ask you a question. Is there any special significance that the Pharisees came also with the Sadducees?
Well,
Yes?
In Desire of Ages, it was talking about how the Sadducees and the Pharisees ended up dying even though they hated each other.
Yeah, why did they hate each other?
Because the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection.
Resurrection.
Yeah. The Pharisees considered the Sadducees to be liberal apostates running the church. Because they had control of the high priest's office and they had all the connections with Rome. All right? And if you were here when I went over the Intertestament, then you know that the Pharisees and Sadducees actually had civil war against each other before the time of Jesus and actually slaughtered each other. They're mortal enemies. And the fact that they can come here together when they hate each other tells you how strong their hatred for Jesus was and what a threat he was to them, that they united. It's pretty powerful, sad. All right, so they asked for a sign from heaven. Verse 2, he answered and said unto them, he talks about how they could predict the weather by, you know, seeing the way the sky is in the morning and the evening and so on. And then the middle of verse 3, he says, "O ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but can you not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas." And he left them and departed. Now think about it for a minute. What kind of signs did they already have? Weren't Jesus' words, his convicting words and the power of the Holy Spirit, a continual sign all the time? And didn't they know about the angels singing to the shepherds and lighting up the plain? Yeah. That story went everywhere. Didn't they know about the wise men who followed a star? And didn't they know about the dove that descended at his baptism and the voice of God spoke? And then every miracle Jesus did was a sign. You know, hard hearts don't accept signs. In Desire of Ages, page 407, you remember when Jesus told the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? At the end of that parable, he said, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. No sign that could be given in heaven and earth would benefit them." So this is a frightening thing. When people insist on having proof because they don't want to believe, it doesn't matter how much proof you give them. They'll still find a reason not to. Because Jesus said if one raises from the dead, they still won't believe.
They were all there present when Lazarus rose from the dead.
Yeah, and Jesus actually raised Lazarus from the dead toward the end is like their final great sign of his divinity. Did that make them believe?
No.
No. Yes.
And they put it too on the garbage and saying all sorts of magic and all this weird stuff. Like, even if God shows them, they don't even change.
You know, people that don't want to believe won't believe. You know, and even if a person is temporarily overwhelmed with how impressive something is, it won't change their character. And they'll find other reasons eventually to turn away from it. So temporarily, sometimes people will respond to some miracle. But if you need a miracle to believe, it won't last. You know, because there's a deeper issue. All right? Now, yes. Yeah. Yeah. In fact, in the Gospel of John, if you read the Gospel of John, just read it through in one sitting, you'll be surprised how many times John will say that they came because of the loaves and fishes, or they came because they saw the miracles he did. And then it always says, but Jesus knew their hearts. He saw right through it. John brings it up many times in his Gospel. I was surprised how many times I found it there. When I was teaching senior Bible 4 years ago at Wisconsin Academy, at the end of the year, we were just going through the Gospel of John to finish the year, and I was making these worksheets for them, just something to just kind of go through and read several chapters fast. And I was surprised how many times I found that, and I somehow had not noticed it before. All right, so now Jesus, he quickly leaves Magdala. That's not a safe place. I mean, after all, he got there. the Pharisees and Sadducees were already ready, you know. So now he's on his way to Bethsaida, which is on the north side of the lake, but it's outside of Galilee, but it's very close to Galilee. So let's pick it up with Matthew 16, starting with verse 5. All right. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, did he say this because we forgot to bring bread? Because they realize they don't have bread. So when he says this, that's what they're thinking about. I love the way Jesus responds to them. Verse 8 says, which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? He says, do you not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets he took up? In Mark, he actually asked the question and they answered. They said 12 baskets. And then he says, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets he took up? And they answered 7 baskets. And, you know, his whole point is, look, you ended up with a lot more left than we started with. Why are you worried about whether you have bread? You got me, the bread of life, with you, you know? And so verse 11 says, how is it that you didn't understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread? He says, I wasn't talking about bread. He goes, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So they get it, that he's talking about the deceptions of the Pharisees. Now, in Desire of Ages, she said plainly the leaven of the Pharisees was hypocrisy and self-seeking. Because, and then she says, it was their hypocrisy and self-seeking that caused them to misinterpret Scripture and to fail to comprehend Christ's mission. So you think about it. And I've come to the conclusion that in the long run, maybe not in short instances, every false belief has originated in people reading into the Bible what they want it to say. Because it's what they want. It's self-centered way of reading the Bible. And I'm going to tell you something here. Unless you are absolutely surrendered to God when you're reading the Bible, you will read it self-centeredly. You will. Because that's what comes natural to us. That's why it's not safe to read the Bible without some heartfelt prayer and asking God to give you understanding. Because if you don't do that, if the Holy Spirit isn't illuminating you, your natural human tendency is to read into it what you already think or what you want to be true. And that's what the whole world has done all through the history of Christianity. And Adventists can do it too. You know, we have a little advantage because some people before us ironed out some things pretty well. And so we're not as prone to misread it, but we still can. And Adventists do all the time. That's why you have anti-Trinitarianism. They read stuff that applies to Jesus as the only begotten Son in his humanity and somehow try to make it into he started sometime back in eons of time. You know, it's just, you read what you want, it seems.
Yeah, and all of Israel at that time, all had that preconceived, I would say the first ancestors, that they wanted the Messiah to get them out of Rome's control.
Mm-hmm.
So the Pharisees and Sadducees had that too.
Yeah, I mean, this is the problem of humanity with the revelation of God. This is why most of history is a misreading of Scripture. Because people underestimate the natural pull of our fallen nature to self-seeking. You know, so were the disciples in the same danger as the Pharisees? 409 says, even the disciples, though outwardly they had left all for Jesus' sake, had not in heart ceased to seek great things for themselves. It was this spirit that prompted the strife as to who should be the greatest. So they got the same problem, even though they can see a little more because they're trusting Jesus. What about us today? It says, among the followers of our Lord today, as of old, how widespread is this subtle deceptive sin? How often our service to Christ, our communion with one another, is marred by the secret desire to exalt self. How ready the thought of self-gratulation and the longing for human approval. It is the love of self, the desire for an easier way than God has appointed, that leads to the substitution of human theories and traditions for divine precepts. Only the power of God can banish self-seeking and hypocrisy. This change is the sign of his working. When the faith we accept destroys selfishness and pretense, when it leads us to seek God's glory and not our own, we may know that it is of the right order. If you're willing to be like the Phoenician woman, I'll be a dog if I can just get crumbs from your table. That's the spirit. That's the only spirit that's safe, even though that maybe that's an odd way to put it. All right? Let's see. Mark 8, 22 to 26. This is when Jesus came to the shore of Bethsaida. He met verse 22, a blind man was brought to him. And Mark 8, 22. And then verse 23 and 24 tells how this is an interesting one because he got partially healed and saw men as trees walking. And then Jesus put his hands upon his eyes and made him look up and he was restored. And I've always had academy kids say, why would Jesus only partly heal him and everything's blurry and then he second round he finishes the job? And to be honest with you, I don't know. But, you know, as long as the job was done, and it was only a short little time. That one's a hard one to figure. So if somebody finds some word of inspiration on that, I'd be interested in knowing, because I'm sure there's something somewhere that I've missed. All right, now let's go back to Matthew 16. Jesus is going to withdraw to Caesarea Philippi. If you take your map and find the Sea of Galilee, you go up north, and then there's a smaller lake, and then up north there is Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was part of Israel at one time, but at Jesus' day it was more the land of heathenism. And so Jesus is still teaching the disciples, but at Caesarea Philippi, some of the most interesting conversations happened between Jesus and the disciples. These are amazing conversations. All right, so Matthew 16:13 says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He says, who are they saying I am? And some said, they're saying, somebody say you're John the Baptist, somebody say you're Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Then he goes, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 16. And Jesus answered, said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. You see, the normal thing to do with Jesus was not to believe in him, if you judge by the majority. And so Jesus is saying, look, the tide is pulling you a different direction. The fact that you realize it and you believe it shows that your Father is working in your heart. And then he says, I say unto you, Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Most abused verses in scripture, probably. But let's just look at a few things here before we deal with the rock. Desire of Ages says that Peter was expressing the faith of the other 12. It wasn't just him that believed it. He was speaking for all of them. They accepted Jesus as Messiah, even in his humiliation and rejection, without having to see him crowned as king. Now, they wanted to be crowned as king really badly, but they still believed it even though he wasn't. All right? Now, they still thought, though, that was coming. All right? They had a lot more faith than other people did, but they still had a lot to learn. Now, is Peter the rock Christ is referring to? Now, the context of this passage, Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus is trying to get them to declare who he is. And when they declare he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, he says to Peter, whose actual Greek name means a little pebble or a rolling stone, and he says, upon this rock, he's actually making a contrast. Upon this rock, the rock meaning the one you just professed as the Christ, the Son of the living God, this church will be built. Does that make sense? The actual context, when you look at it, Jesus is referring to Peter's confession that he is the Lord. And since Peter's name means a little stone, a movable stone, not a rock, Jesus is actually making a contrast here between Peter on his own, or any person on their own, and Christ as a rock. And we can look at a lot of passages of Scripture that talk about Christ as the rock. Yes, go ahead.
Yeah, the one that I have around says 1 Corinthians 10:34. Says the rock is Christ.
Yeah. And in Desire of Ages, I'll just read it plainly from here, and then, you know, but there's a lot of Bible verses that can show this, and she uses them all in this passage, but I'm not going to read it all. She says, the word Peter signifies a stone, a rolling stone. It says, Peter was not the rock upon which the church was founded. The gates of hell did prevail against him when he denied his Lord with cursing and swearing. The church was built upon one, capital O, against whom the gates of hell could not prevail, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in the Old Testament, there was a prophecy about a cornerstone that would be rejected. And in Romans, Paul refers to Christ as that chief cornerstone that was rejected, fulfilling the prophecies. In Isaiah, Deuteronomy refers to God as the rock. And then Peter himself, when he wrote his first epistle in the second chapter, referring to Christ, he called him the living stone, rejected indeed of men. So even Peter never claimed he was the rock. He said just the opposite. Anyway, that's all kind of interesting. But what about verse 19? What are the keys of the kingdom that Christ said he would give to Peter and the disciples? You know what's really interesting? When Ellen White explains what the keys of the kingdom are, it's like, how could we ever miss this? The keys of the kingdom are the words of Christ, the words of Scripture, that give life to people so they can find salvation. The keys of the kingdom are in your hand. All right? They're the words of Christ. The Bible is a testimony of Jesus. And we use the word testimony of Jesus, pure prophecy, to apply to Ellen White, which is correct, because that's a modern-day testimony of Jesus. But the ancient testimony of Jesus, the ancient spirit of prophecy, is the Bible itself, which predicted an end-time manifestation of the testimony of Jesus. All right. So the words of Holy Scripture have power to open the way for people to find truth and salvation. But if they refuse to accept the conditions, the words close the way to heaven. So it's the keys to the kingdom. All right. The disciples, they, you know, as I mentioned, they still expected Christ to reign as a temporal prince. Even after he stopped them from forcing him to be king in Galilee, they still think, well, it's going to come. That wasn't the right time, I guess. They believed the time was near that he would establish his kingdom. They saw the hatred of the priests, and, you know, they didn't know what would be done with that, but they saw that Christ, you know, would be rejected by his own nation. Well, no, I should say that this is what they didn't see. They didn't see that Christ would be rejected by his own nation, condemned as a deceiver, and crucified as a malefactor. Such a thought the disciples had never entertained. And I'm reading out of Desire of Ages 4:15. So Jesus must open to his disciples the conflict before them. Hitherto he had refrained from making known to them anything relative to his sufferings and death. So you think about that. You look at that timeline and you realize he has not, at this time, ever once tried to explain how it's going to end to his disciples. And here we are, we're starting in the last year of the timeline. And now he's going to speak up. It says, now the time has come for that veil that hides the future to be withdrawn. All right, so let's read Matthew 16, 21 to 23. It says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Desire of Ages says that as they were listening to him, they were so stunned, they were speechless with grief. It just was incomprehensible what he was telling them. And then verse 22 says, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. So isn't this amazing? Peter has just been the one to say, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now Jesus has said, get thee behind me, Satan. Because Satan is using Peter. It's astounding, isn't it? Peter's words, of course, were not any help to what Jesus was trying to do. They were not in harmony with God's purpose. But Peter did not desire to see the cross and the works of Christ. And you can understand that. That's not part of the plan, Jesus. The impression with which his words would make was directly opposed to that which Christ desired to make on the minds of his followers. And the Savior was moved to utter one of the sternest rebukes that ever fell from his lips. And, you know, she goes on to make it clear that Satan was using Peter to try to discourage Jesus. But she also makes it clear that when Jesus spoke, it looked like he's speaking to Peter. He's actually speaking to Satan. Okay? Because, you know, Peter didn't understand really what was happening. Then verse 24, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, this is interesting because at the time Jesus said this, what was the cross? The cross was associated with the power of the Roman Empire. It was the instrument of the most cruel and humiliating form of death. And only the lowest of criminals were required to be crucified. And Jesus is saying, you need to take up your cross and follow me. Listen to what Ellen White says about this. To the disciples, his words pointed to their submission to the most bitter humiliation, submission even unto death for the sake of Christ. No more complete surrender could the Savior's words have pictured. This really hit them hard. It's powerful, isn't it? And then she talks about love for souls for whom Christ died means crucifixion of self. You know, basically she's saying, we're not going to win souls unless we're willing to have self be crucified. Because sometimes it takes work. Sometimes it's thankless. So she talks about going forth with Jesus to seek and save the lost. The Christian has ever realized that he has consecrated himself to God and that in character he has revealed Christ to the world. The self-sacrifice, the sympathy, the love manifested in the life of Christ are to reappear in the life of the worker for God. And then when she quotes where Jesus says, whoever, verse 25, whoever will save his life shall lose it. Whoever will lose his life for my sake in the Gospels, the same shall save it. She says this, selfishness is death. It's pretty powerful stuff, isn't it? Okay, verse 25. Well, we read 25. For what is a man profit? He shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he shall reward every man according to his works. He says, there will be a great reward when I return. And in verse 28, verily I say unto you, there should there be some standing here, we shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So Desire of Ages on 4:18 says, disciples were mystified by Christ's words, and they were in a state of gloom and doubt and fear for 6 days. They're traveling with him, and they're just gloomy and despondent, like confused. But what about verse 28? He says, there'll be some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What do you do with that? That's right. Yeah, well, the transfiguration is coming next. Yes, Mike.
Back in verse 24, where Jesus said, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I have a reference, Faith I Live By, page 151, where Ellen White says that this cross that we're to take up, everybody has a different cross. Mm-hmm. And what it is it's what crosses the natural affection and the will.
Yeah.
So God gives us instruction, and that crosses our natural affection and will, and that's a cross we're supposed to deal with.
Yeah.
Everybody has a different cross.
It may take a different form of each person, but it's the same principle.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Taking up your cross is what you do when following Christ crosses your natural inclination.
Yeah. That's right.
Yeah. Thanks for sharing that, because that I have that quote in a book that I... It really impressed me at one time, and I'm glad you brought it up. Sophie.
Isn't it also one example of Abraham? What mattered to him most was his son that he was told to go sacrifice, so that something like he had have to prove, like, is he loyal?
Yeah, the same principle's there, because naturally sacrificing his son would cross every inclination of his soul, and a lot of those inclinations are good too.
Yeah.
But it was duty. All right, let's go to Transfiguration. Matthew 17, 1 to 3. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, and his brother, and bringeth them up unto a high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun. His raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elias talking with him. Now, it's interesting that in Luke's account, he says that they were speaking of his decease. In other words, his coming death at Jerusalem, while Peter, James, and John were sleeping. So Peter, James, and John missed almost the whole thing. Okay? But you got to ask yourself, why is this happening? You see, before Moses and Elijah came, as it became night and dark up on the mountaintop, Jesus was praying, pouring out his heart, as Isaiah of Ages says, with strong crying and tears. And the disciples unite their prayers with him, but eventually they grew weary and fell asleep. And Jesus prays for them. It says, the Savior has seen the gloom of his disciples and has longed to lighten their grief by an assurance that their faith has not been in vain. Not all, even of the 12, can receive the revelation he desires to give. Only the 3 who are to witness his anguish in Gethsemane have been chosen to be with him in the mount. Now the burden of his prayer is that they may be given a manifestation of the glory he had with the Father before the world was. He pleads that they may witness a manifestation of his divinity. Can you imagine Jesus doing this prayer? And then it says, his prayer is heard. Suddenly the heavens open. Holy radiance descends upon the mount, enshrouding the Savior's form. And I love this line. Divinity from within flashes through humanity and meets the glory coming from above. Arising from his prostrate position, Christ stands in godlike majesty. The soul agony is gone. His countenance now shines as the sun, and his garments white as light. And then the disciples wake up. They wake up. They behold the flood of glory that illuminates the whole mountaintop. And fear and amazement. And they see Jesus not alone. Beside him are 2 heavenly beings. And they recognize Moses and Elijah. All right, so this is just, this, I don't know, you just think about this, it just kind of blows my mind, this whole thing. And this fulfills the promise that there will be some standing here that will not taste of death until they see me coming in glory. It says it right in Desire of Ages 4:22. It says, the Savior's promise to the disciples was now fulfilled. It says, upon the mount, the future kingdom of glory was represented in miniature. Christ the King, Moses a representative of the risen saints, and Elijah a representative of the translated ones. Isn't that it's just amazing? Some of the things that God will do for people is just incredible. Now, Mark 9:6 says that Peter was afraid, and it says that after Peter opened his mouth, to make this odd suggestion that we'll read in verse 4. Look at verse 4. Where am I? Oh, yeah. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, 1 for thee, 1 for Moses, 1 for Elias. What is he talking about? You know, in Mark, it said that he was afraid. So some people, when they're afraid, become speechless, and other people, when they're afraid, start babbling. You know, we're all different personalities. Peter wasn't expressive, so he's one of those, unfortunately. I can relate to him, to be honest with you. Some of the dumbest things I've ever said was when I was nervous. Let's see. It says the disciples, I'm reading Desire of Ages 4:22, the disciples do not yet comprehend the scene. So Peter, James, and John are going to completely misunderstand what they're seeing. Here goes. They believe that Elijah has come to announce the Messiah's reign, and that the kingdom of Christ is about to be set up on earth. They think the moment has finally come. That's one of the reasons Peter's saying this dumb stuff. We'll set up a booth to honor each of you, because we're going to have our kingdom now. It says the disciples, right after quoting Peter saying to build these booths, he's actually saying tabernacles. He's not talking about littles. He's talking about something big. It says the disciples are confident that Moses and Elijah have been sent to protect their master and to establish his authority as king. Isn't that astounding? How could they be so wrong?
Why would they
think
Elijah and Moses
want to
go?
Well, you know, it takes a while to think things through, right? So why did God send Moses and Elijah and not angels? Yes. Right. Right. You're absolutely right, Bruce, because what our preconceived ideas are filter everything that happens. And it takes time to break away from them and start seeing things from a new view. Yes, Mike.
Also, Moses represented the law of God, and Elijah represented the prophets of God. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Jesus later said, if you don't believe the law and the prophets, the way which testify of me, so the law and the prophets, which is the whole word of God, testifies of God.
Right.
So it goes back to the whole word of God.
That's right. It's a good observation. Now, we're supposed to be done 2 minutes ago. So let me finish this one so we can clear out of here before the adventurers have to come in. I was going to spend a little bit of time on why God sent Moses and Elijah and not angels, but there's some good stuff on 425 where she taps into things Moses experienced and Elijah experienced, and they would be able to understand what Jesus was going through in a way angels couldn't.
Yes.
They were the right ones, and they came to discuss the whole plan of salvation with him, encouraging him to go through with it. All right, so let's finish Matthew 17, verse 5 says, "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Then Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and be not afraid." And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. There's Peter refers to this experience in 1 Peter when he talks about being eyewitnesses of his majesty in 1 Peter 1:16. And what the disciples at least got out of this is they realized heaven recognized Jesus as the true Messiah. You know, so that was a testimony for that. But, you know, they needed to hear, "This is my beloved son whom I'm well pleased. Now listen to him," kind of thing. So listen to this. This last part of this chapter on He Was Transfigured. "They heard the voice of God speak in awful majesty that caused the mountain to tremble." Can you imagine hearing a voice that makes a mountain shake? "The disciples fell smitten to the earth. They remained prostrate, their faces hidden." They don't even dare look up. "Till Jesus came near and touched them, dispelling their fears with his well-known voice, 'Arise, be not afraid.' And they stood up, the heavenly glory was all passed away, and there they are on the mountain, alone with Jesus, just the way it started."
Yeah.
I just think that is such a stunning experience. Who in history has experienced anything like that? Mount Sinai, they saw, you know, but that a lot of that was veiled in smoke. Yeah, Moses saw... Yeah. When Ellen White talked about the shepherds and the glory on the plain, she said it was the brightest picture human eyes had ever beheld at that time in history, since the fall of man.
Now thousands upon thousands.
And this is powerful. And I don't know. It blew my mind when I was reading through this yesterday morning, and I just came to this. It just hit home so much to me. And I just cried. Like, oh, I want to see Jesus in his glory.
Amen.
I really do. And I'm thinking, oh, those guys were lucky. But they were terrified too. Yeah, prophets could see stuff like that in vision. I'm talking about where it wasn't a vision. It was like reality. All right, so this has been, you know, in the next chapter we don't have time to do. That's where I wanted to get, is when they come down from the mountain and the demon-possessed boy, because to me it's all one story. So we'll pick up with that. From what I understand, we don't have the Southwood University in 2 weeks. Oh, because I'm going to be in Virginia. It's my fault on that one. And I think, I'm pretty sure there's something in the way of it on the first Sabbath of May. What? Yeah. So it'll probably be May 18 or something the next time we meet. So it's a long ways away. I will be getting a new reading guide out for you long before that. But I'm going to do my last time on the board at Heartland, my last time as the chairman, and I'm done.
Heartland?
Yeah, that's where I'm going next in 2 weeks. Yeah, yeah, we're having a board meeting and convocation and all that stuff. I wasn't going to go, but the president said, just do one more, okay? So I said, all right. Because sometimes it, you know, we've had a real hard time since we got in Life and Teachings of Jesus. We can't seem to have our regular times. We keep getting interrupted.
Yeah.
And part of that's because I'm on this board. Well, that only is an excuse. My wife disagreeing with me. Well, it's happening this time. I think it happened one other time. Usually it's other things, like the symposium 2 weeks ago.
Oh.
That was the Cypress University, by the way. All right, let's have prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy and grace. We thank you for these amazing stories in the life of Jesus.
Amen.
And we just think of what the disciples experienced and how they saw such amazing things. And then Peter said that we have a more sure word of prophecy than that. That we can trust your word even more than they could trust their eyes. Lord, help us to believe that. Give us that faith, we pray. And I pray that you bless each one as they go their way and for the concert that's coming up later. We just thank you for your mercy. We thank you for Jesus.
Amen.
We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.